Well, today we were singing there of just how good, how marvelous, how wonderful our God is. The call to worship passage there is that little scene in heaven when everybody recognizes God for who he is. And this is our heart's desire now as we turn to the Word of God, that we would see who he is and that we would glory in him. We would recognize him. So I invite you now to take your Bible and join me in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 1 this morning. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find this passage on page 952 in those Bibles. If there are some who seem extremely tired this morning, those are the ones who were at VBS all week. And just want to say publicly thank you to those who invested your time, your energy, your labor, your finances, your love, so that little children could hear truth of Jesus. And it's no small thing to turn this building into a Western town, nor to turn it back into a church building again. So thank you for all who have invested time this week. Please pray that God's word would continue to work in the hearts of the little children who heard truth this week. Life is full of decisions. Really, we can say that every day from the moment we wake up, the alarm clock goes off, we have decisions to make. The first being, should I get up now or should I push snooze and get up in 9 minutes? Or should I get up at all? And if I do get up, well, then all the decisions start happening. I have to decide things about food. I have to decide things about clothes and schedule and kids and work responsibilities and home repair projects and finances and plans and should I run that yellow light or should I stop? Those who study these things estimate that we make nearly 35,000 decisions every day. But when we think of all these decisions, I think it's helpful at least to step back and remember that many of those decisions are trivial. A few of them are substantial, but only one of them is eternal. Many of the decisions we make every day really are trivial. Hamburger or cheeseburger, stripes or solids, chunky peanut butter, smooth peanut butter. Should I buy gas now at this station or should I wait another day and see if the price goes down a few cents? Should I take this parking spot or should I go up there and look for another one? You know, it doesn't really matter. Most of those things are not going to affect life at all, so don't sweat the small stuff. But there are a few decisions that are substantial, decisions related to our career, what we do every day in life, moving. I don't know what's the deal with everybody moving. If you're thinking about it, just stop. This is a nice place. Just stay. Medical treatment you may take or decline, who you marry will impact the rest of your physical life. Those are substantial decisions. They affect more. They're weighty to some degree. But friends, there's just one decision that matters eternally. There's just one decision that you will look back on forever, either with eternal regret or eternal thanks. Pilate put this decision into words. The passage was read for us there in our scripture reading from Matthew 27. This is the end of the story. We're beginning in the Gospel of John. We're going to get to this part later toward the end. This is Matthew's version. But Jesus has been arrested by the religious leaders. He has been put before Pilate. They're trying everything they can do to get Jesus to be crucified. They want nothing to do with him. They've rejected who he is. Pilate has examined Jesus. And in his examination, he has concluded that this Jesus is innocent. I find no fault in him, he says, after multiple examinations. His wife sends him a note. I've had a dream about this just man. Don't do anything with him. He can tell this is a pretty significant decision. And so he thinks, maybe there's a way out of it. I can offer to the people a choice. I'll give them an easy one. And he brings up this known terrorist named Barabbas, who's been arrested. And he says to the people, look, I release someone every time this time of year. I can release for you Barabbas, this known terrorist, or I can release for you Jesus, who you know by now. He's been going around. He's been healing people and feeding people and teaching. And so make a choice. Which one is it going to be? Is it going to be Barabbas or is it going to be Jesus? And the religious leaders have persuaded the crowds to choose Barabbas. And Pilate can't believe his ears. And when he hears the crowd make that unthinkable decision, Pilate asks the crowd, Matthew chapter 27, verse 22, this question: "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And the crowds shouted back their answer: "Crucify him." Pilate put into words the question of the ages: "What shall I do with Jesus?" That's the question whose answer has eternal significance. Last week we began our study in this Gospel of John, and we began by going really to the end of the book and looking at John's purpose statement. After John writes all these things that he's written, he tells us at the end, here's why I wrote these things. And John tells us that his purpose statement at the very end of the book has to do with this decision, the decision about what you do with Jesus. He told us there in that purpose statement, chapter 20, verse 31, these things, the things he's written in the Gospel of John, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, God's promised Savior, the Son of God, that he's no ordinary man, that he is God himself, and that believing you may have life in his name. This morning, as we turn our attention to verses 6 through 13 of John's Gospel, we see that John aims at this ultimate purpose to bring his readers to the place where they come to really believe that Jesus is the Christ and have life in his name. John aims at that goal from right here in the prologue, the very beginning of the Gospel of John. Last week we saw that John introduced us to the subject of this gospel. He calls him there the Word. You can go back and listen to that if you want a further description. But he's speaking of Jesus. He'll be describing him in verse 14 as this eternal Word who becomes flesh. He'll name him by the time we get to verse 17. But he's speaking of Jesus, the eternal Word who was in the beginning, before anything existed. There is Jesus. He is with God, verse 1 says, and he was God. This Jesus is the creator of all things. Nothing exists that he did not create. John introduces him as the one in whom is life and the one in whom is light. He came into our world to shine light into the darkness, to bring life to those who are dead in sins. And having introduced us now to the Word, John asks us in the verses before us this morning, how will you respond to this Word? What will you do with Jesus? That's the question of the ages. What will you do with Jesus? Now, that question that John essentially poses to us here in this text is the question that will be posed to us throughout the Gospel of John. We're going to hear this question again and again because this is the question of the ages. Here is Jesus. Consider what he's done. Now, what will you do with him? But here from the very beginning, we see that John wants us to consider the answer to this question. What are we going to do with Jesus? And we find in these verses that there really are only two options. There are only two choices. Notice them as we read the passage together. Look with me in chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 6. We'll read through verse 13. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Hear God's word now, beginning in verse 6. "There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them
he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Can we pray together as we look to God's word now? Father, as we bow our heads before you, we stop to remember that we do not live by bread alone. Physical bread sustains our life. We're thankful for it for this moment, but it has nothing to do with our true eternal life. We do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from your mouth. And what we have just read and what we are hearing this morning as we think of is your word. The kind of word that has power to bring life. You came into this world as light and life. And your life comes to us by your word and by your grace. So make your word enough for us today. We know that unless you help us see these things, we cannot see them. Unless you help us hear, we cannot hear. Our eyes are blind to these things. Our ears are deaf to these things. This is just words. This is just some guy talking up there. Unless you come, unless you speak, unless you work. Thank you, Father, that you take small things and multiply them, like you took the little boy's lunch and you multiplied it and made it enough so that it was sufficient for every person that day. So take your bread, your word, your food for us this morning and multiply it and satisfy the needs of everyone who's come so that we may truly feed upon you and find our souls refreshed and satisfied that what we sing is indeed the truth, that all we have is Christ. To that end, honor yourself in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. During World War II, there were blackout policies enacted that were put in place in order to prevent enemy aircraft from identifying and then bombing cities because they were able to see the lights of those cities at night. It became evident in those days that one candle on a clear, dark, blackout night like that would shine many, many miles into the darkness. One small light shines out and is easy to see when everything is dark. And so we would think that Jesus would be easy to spot when he comes into our world. Had not John just said there in verse number 4 that this one, this eternal word of God, is the light of men? He's verse 5, the light that shines in the darkness. He's the light who has come into this world that is cursed by sin, a world that is defined by darkness. Here, into this darkness, comes the brilliant light of God himself. But we read here in verse number 6 that God did not just send his light, his Son, the Savior, Jesus, into this world. But verse 6 also tells us that God sent another man named John into the world. He was a witness about the light so that people would look to the light, that they would see Jesus for who he is. This witness is sent. He is commissioned by God, like some of God's prophets who had been sent, like Jesus himself who was sent. John the Baptist is sent by God to point people to the light. Now, John the Apostle is the author of the Gospel of John. And notice he calls John the Baptist just John here. He doesn't have to clarify. He's the other John, right? So he doesn't have to say, not me. He is him. He calls himself the beloved disciple. He points to this witness and says that this witness is named John. John was particularly commissioned at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're going to hear some more about John
pretty soon as we continue to work through this first chapter here. But at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John was commissioned by God to be one who witnesses or points to or testifies or announces the coming of Jesus into this world. For some, it would have been strange. John is pointing at this guy named Jesus. Those who knew him would have known him as Jesus from that little nowhere place called Nazareth. And John is looking at him and he'll say a little later in this chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is pointing at Jesus so that he would be seen to be the light. The word is used there in verse number 7 that he came as a witness, like a witness in a courtroom stand. John was there to testify to truth. He wanted people to see who Jesus was so that you can respond to Jesus. So that, as verse 7 says, you see that language there at the end of verse 7, so that all might believe. This is why John is there. This is why he's pointing to Jesus. He wants people to see Jesus for who he is and respond to Jesus in belief. Now, if one small candle pierces into the darkness in a brilliant way, if the world into which Jesus comes is a world that is draped and saturated in the darkness of sin, then why do you have to have a witness come and point to the light? Wouldn't the light be obvious to see? Well, there's two answers to that question. One is a practical answer and one is a spiritual answer. Practically, remember how Jesus came into this world. As we keep reading, we're going to be introduced to Jesus more and more. But by verse 14, John is going to say that the eternal Word, God who has existed from eternity past, became or took on flesh. Jesus entered into this world in humble, ordinary human flesh. He looked no different than you or I. The Renaissance artists painted Jesus and they put that halo over his head. But if you knew Jesus or saw him, he didn't have that halo. It wasn't really there. He was just ordinary like us. And so Jesus, in his ordinary humanity, needed to be announced as God's Messiah. People needed to recognize that he was the light, particularly at the beginning of his ministry. Now, as Jesus' ministry goes on, we find that John the Baptist's place and purpose is no longer necessary, and he falls off the scene. Other witnesses begin to announce who this Jesus is. When we get to John chapter 4, there's a Samaritan woman who says, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Is this the Messiah?" When we get to John chapter 5, Jesus is going to be speaking and saying that the Father himself testifies about who Jesus is. In other Gospels, we find at Jesus' baptism, the Father verbally speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus' own works are the constant declaration of who he is. We find these throughout the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus will say, "The scriptures themselves speak of him." "Search the scriptures," he says. "You think you have eternal life in them, but the scriptures point to me." And then there's those who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. This is at the end of chapter 12. Lazarus was the dead guy laid in the tomb. He had been dead for days, and Jesus comes and by his word raises him from the dead. And those who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, chapter 12, verse 17, testify to who Jesus is. So there are many other voices who will testify to who Jesus is. But here, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we see that the first voice sent by God to witness or point to who Jesus is John. That's the practical answer. But there's a spiritual answer too. The spiritual answer is this, that think about this. If someone has to announce that light is shining, it implies something. It implies that people can't see that light is shining. A couple weeks ago, some of you took your kids to go watch the fireworks, right? And you sat them out there on the grass, or we did anyway, and the fireworks went up and they exploded and light shined in the darkness. And I didn't have to say to my kids, "Okay, now that one just, it went boom and it went everywhere. And there's a red part and a blue part and a streaky part. Okay, there's another one and it's yellow." And I didn't have to tell them that light was shining because they could see. But if my kids were blind and they were there, then I would have to tell them that light was shining. And when we think of Jesus, we need to recognize that the blind are those who need to be told that light has come, that light has been turned on, that light is shining. Jesus came into this world as light, but those who are spiritually blind, which is all people, cannot see the light. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "The God of this world," describing Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That's why John is announcing light has come, because people are blinded. They can't see that light is here. The image of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ is present, and nobody knows who he is. And so John's testimony to the spiritually blind is this, that light has come. Believe in him. Only God can open the eyes of the blind. There's going to be a beautiful illustration of this. I keep giving you previews. When we get to chapter 9 of John, Jesus is going to open the eyes of a blind man, and he's going to illustrate who opens the eyes of the blind. Only God. We will see that only God is the one who can allow us to see who he is. Friends, if you're here today and you've believed in Jesus for eternal life, you know that you have eternal life, you know who Jesus is, you understand what he has done for you, you have trusted your eternity to him, you've repented of your sin and taken hold of Jesus, and you have life. Friends, if that's true of you, then this is what happened. This is what happened in your life. In fact, we sang it. Did you notice that as we sang it this morning? You were lost in darkness and sin and blind and caring nothing for what God did. And then God began to work in your life. Something pointed you to the light. God, through some experience of life, maybe a very hard experience, maybe a friend or a family member or a co-worker pointed you to Jesus. Maybe God began to use his word in your life as you began to read the scriptures. Maybe God used a preacher on the radio. He can put anything to work, right? And God began to point you to himself. He pointed you to the light so that you would see. And then God, in mercy and grace, opened your blind eyes to understand what you were seeing. And you began to understand that Jesus' death and resurrection was for you. And you believed because God opened your eyes to see. This is why we pray. If God doesn't open eyes, we're wasting our time praying for other people. If it's all up to them, we're wasting our time because God can do nothing about it. This is why we pray, because God is the one who opens eyes. God is the one who helps people hear. God is the one who brings life. This is why we pray every time before we turn to study God's word, because we understand that only God can illumine our understanding. Only God can shine light on his truth. And so John has the amazing privilege here of pointing people to the light. It's not just John, friends. You and I do as well, don't we? We're not John the Baptist. We don't wear hairy camel clothes, we don't eat bugs, live in the desert. But we can be like John and point people to Jesus and say, light has come into the world. So what happened when Jesus, light of God, comes into this world? Well, John shows us here in miniature from this little prologue two responses to Jesus. These are the only two responses possible. Everyone here this morning is currently responding to Jesus in one of these two ways. Everyone here this morning, when you walk out the back door, will have responded to Jesus in one of these two ways. You can either reject Jesus, Jesus can be rejected, or you can receive Jesus. Jesus can be received. And may I say to you this morning, if you say, isn't there like a letter C, which is none of the above, or like indecision? Indecision, or not believing in Jesus, is currently rejection of Jesus. Everybody this morning falls into one of these two responses to Jesus. When the true light comes into the world, notice that verse 9 says, the true light, this is speaking of Jesus, the one to whom John pointed, the true light was coming into the world, enlightens every man. That doesn't mean that God made everybody see who Jesus was and believe in him. We know that not everybody believed in Jesus. That's the very point of this passage. There were many people who did not believe in Jesus.
But what John is saying is that light has come into the world. We might say, like, it's dark outside, but when the sun comes up, it enlightens everything, right? That doesn't mean that everybody goes out into the sun. It doesn't mean that everybody sees the sun. Some people are in their basement in the dark, maybe, and shut the blinds, and they don't like the sun or want to see it. Some of you guys are underground miners. You don't get the privilege of seeing the sun. But the sun is up, the light is there. That's what verse 9 is saying. The true light has come into the world. Light has been shown. It's available to every man. The truth of Jesus is shining for all to see. But then John tells us in verses 10 and 11, and he's going to show us here throughout the rest of his gospel, that there were many people, when this light came and it shone, when Jesus came into the world, there were many people who rejected him. They refused the light. They chose their darkness, their blindness instead. You see verse 10? He, speaking of Jesus, this true light which has come into the world, he was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The maker of this world, isn't that what verse 3 said? The eternal, omnipotent God came into this world, the very world that he himself had made. He is eternal. He exists outside the bounds of time, and he stepped into and was constrained by time. He, the all-powerful one, took on a human body that became weak. He, the one who holds all things together by the power of his word, as Colossians 1:17 says, is now himself held in the arms of Mary. Jesus took on human flesh. He came into this world, the very world that he made. But as he lived, and particularly as he began his gospel ministry, Jesus began to display who he was. He began to show that he was indeed the maker of the world. We saw on VBS this week that Jesus displayed his power. We talked about how he calmed the storm. There are many other ways that Jesus showed his power over creation. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He took a small lunch and multiplied it to feed thousands of people. He healed those who were sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. Those who were paralyzed, he raised to walk. Those who were dead, he raised to live. Who does that? The one who made it. That's who does it. He is the maker of this world, and he came into this world. People can look at a designer handbag, and they can know just by the way it's designed who made it. People can look at a painting of an artist, and they can just see it and know who painted that. Those who design or make things have styles or characteristics in what they do. And it's evident in what they've made that they're the ones who have created it. And now we see that the creator of this world comes into this world, and we see his characteristics. We see his amazing power, his compassionate love, his tender mercy, his sinless perfection, his perfect wisdom. And yet the world in their blindness looks at Jesus, who has shown them in absolute crystal clarity who he is, and they say, we don't recognize you. He's, for many of them, just a free lunch. We'll see that in John chapter 6. He fed me lunch. Hey, that was nice. How about tomorrow? He's a little entertainment, a little curiosity. Or even worse, as the religious leaders said, he's a fraud. He's a blasphemer. He's an imposter. Spiritual blindness, friends, can look right in the face of God himself. They can listen to him speak. They can watch his miracles, and they can respond by rejecting him. He came into the world. They did not know him. Verse 11 continues the description. It says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, the first use of that word, his own, most people think speaks broadly of his own things, similar to saying he came into this world. These are his possessions, his things. He's the creator of them. He came into his own stuff. But the second narrows it a bit to speak now of his own people.
his own people did not receive him.
When you read the Bible, you find that God's unfolding redemptive story is a story that has at the center of the plot a people called the Jewish people. God chose Abraham to be his. And God said to Abraham, "From you, I'm going to bless the nations." He made promises to these people.
He rescued these people from slavery.
He gave these people a land.
He gave these people his word. He sent these people his prophets. And he told these Jewish people that he was sending a savior through them. So when God fulfills all of these promises to his people, when Jesus comes into the world, you would think that if anybody's going to recognize him, if anybody's going to receive him, it's going to be the people who have been God's special people through all these generations. Surely they will know the Messiah has come. But what do we find here? We find that it was his own people who put on this display of sinful rejection. It was his own Jewish people who willfully refused the light. It was Jesus' own people who were pressing for his crucifixion, who stood there in the crowd that day and shouted, "Crucify him."
He was betrayed. He was rejected by his own.
Those who should have welcomed him to the most were those who refused him. Friends, we should recognize that greater knowledge of Jesus doesn't always mean that there will be a greater acceptance of Jesus. Sometimes people who are so familiar with Jesus, people who sit in churches like this, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, have still never responded to Jesus in simple saving belief.
Sometimes kids raised in homes where biblical truth is taught, where biblical truth is modeled by example, and kids are raised in church hearing the Bible from the time they're in diapers until the time they're standing in that graduation gown. And sometimes those kids whose minds are full of biblical truth are the very ones who reject Jesus.
They've been around the things of Jesus. They're familiar with those things. But they choose to reject rather than to believe. This is what's true of Jesus here. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him.
So here, friends, we find from this opening prologue the reality that we will see illustrated throughout this gospel, that Jesus was rejected by many. And as we think of that this morning, we look around at our world today, and we find that the same is true, isn't it? The same Jesus who came to his people, the same Jesus who was announced and declared as the one Savior, the light that's come into the darkness, is rejected by many people. But friend, may I ask you this morning, what about you? What will you do with Jesus? That's the question of the ages. You can reject him.
But there's another response, and you see that in verse 12 and 13. Other people, John shows us here, not everybody rejected Jesus. There were some who received him. You see the word "but" there at the beginning of verse 12, and we're glad to see it because it's a pretty sad scene, isn't it? The maker of all things has come into this world and been rejected by the people. But, verse 12 says, there were some who received him. Later it says in verse 12, they believed in his name. Those two descriptions are essentially equal here. To receive Jesus is to believe in his name. And remember what John said when we get to chapter 20, verse 31. He tells us, this is why I wrote this, so that you would believe in Jesus and have life.
Those who received Jesus and believed in his name are those who have life.
Here, John describes that this new life comes, it is granted by becoming the child of God. You see that verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave or he granted the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Dear ones, to believe in Jesus, to receive him as your Savior and Lord, is to experience an eternal change. You become, don't miss that word become, you become something you are not by nature. You become a child of God. What an amazing thing that God grants, he gives the right to become the children of God.
You do not become the child of God by becoming the child of your parents. It's common thought in the world today that all people are the children of God. Not so. When I was born to Ron and Kathy Eamon, I became their child, but me becoming their child did not grant me the right to become the child of God. The right to become the child of God was not a right by birth, physical birth. It was a right granted to me as a gift. God had to make me his child by his grace. And he did so in the language of verse 12, when I received him and when I believed in his name. And in that moment, when I believed in his name and received Jesus as my Savior, Colossians chapter 1 says that I was rescued from the kingdom of darkness and I was transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I came to belong to a new family. I was given the right to become a child of God. I was, in the words of verse 13, born. You see that as it presses into 13? You received him, you believed in his name, you were given the right to be called the child of God, and you were born. Now remember that this is just the prologue. John has a lot more he wants to say about this concept of being born. John is going to show us that we become the child of God by being born into God's family. And particularly when we get to chapter 3, we're going to listen to Jesus have a conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And Jesus is going to say to Nicodemus, nobody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to heaven unless you've been born again or born from above. The way into heaven is by birth. The Spirit of God must give you life. You do not have the right to become the child of God apart from God's grace. You cannot call God Father unless you believe in his name and are born in his family. And as amazing as it is, when we receive Jesus, when we believe in his name, when we become the children of God, we must remember that we were brought into God's family. We were born into God's family by his work, by his choice, by his grace. Verse 13 emphasizes this, doesn't it? Verse 13 shows us that our new birth into this new family of God does not come about by our own initiative. I've been to lots of birthday parties. Birthday parties are fun. When we go to birthday parties, we celebrate. This person is alive. We celebrate another year has passed, and we celebrate it by singing a song to them, and we celebrate it by eating cake and ice cream with them, and we celebrate it by giving them gifts. But you know what we don't do? We don't celebrate it by saying to them, good job! You did such a good job getting yourself born. Man, if you hadn't done that, you wouldn't be here today, and I couldn't have cake and ice cream. So good job getting yourself born. We don't do that because we know that your very life itself, your human birth, was given to you by the choice of another. You exist because of things outside of your control. And what is true physically is also true spiritually. We need to recognize that our new birth has nothing to do with us ultimately. While John sets before us these two responses, while he says light has come into the world, while the Bible indeed calls us to respond to Christ either with rejection or with reception, we find here also that John reminds us that becoming the child of God is an amazing gift of God's initiative, the new birth of those who believe. Look at verse 13. This birth, who were born, does not come, verse 13 says, of blood. It's not from physical lineage or ancestry or heritage. It wasn't your parents' genetics that brought you this new life. It wasn't that. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, the language that describes how human children are born through desires of the flesh and people's choices and planning for families. It's not human physical natural birth and the decision of people that brings someone into this family of God. Mankind makes no choice to bring someone into the family of God. You were not born this way or this way or this way, but what does the end of verse 13 say? But of God. Your new birth, the miracle of your regeneration,
becoming a child of God happens because of God. You have the right to be called the child of God because God made you his own.
In fact, John begins, doesn't he, with God's initiative. God, who existed in eternity past, by his initiative sent his son.
God who sent his son into the world is the same God who opened our blind eyes to see Jesus and believe. This is the God who gives us new life, and he gives us the right to become his child. And when we begin to understand this, all we can do is step back and marvel at the grace and the kindness of God to find me and call me and make me his child. So at the end of the day, we find that Pilate's question is the question that we must come face to face with this morning. The true light has come into the world. So what shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ? That's the question of the ages.
This morning, you have two choices. You can reject him, continue to live in darkness, and face him as your judge. Or you can receive him as your Lord, your Savior, your Master, and be born into God's family by his grace. I pray that you would choose wisely as God is at work in your heart. Can we pray as we close?
Father, as we read these things and find our minds marveling at the depth of your love for us and your goodness to us, how we thank you that you have loved this world, that you gave your only begotten Son to be the light and the life that you promised, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so I pray today that you would be at work to bring life and light to some who have not yet, maybe even in this very moment, believed in your name and received you as your Savior, as their Savior, and been born into your family. By your grace and your mercy and your power, show them their sin so that they may repent and turn from it, and show them Christ so that they may believe and be born again. This, O Lord, is your gracious work toward us, for which we will praise you for all eternity. And indeed, we praise you now. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.